Ephesians chapter number 2. As you know, we've been the last few weeks going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. We try to go verse by verse through a book at least once or twice a year, depending on the length of the book, and look at the Bible and see what is God really trying to say to us. We try to practice what we call expository preaching here, and so we try to just examine the Bible on a systematic and verse-by-verse basis. And the last few weeks, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. We finished Ephesians chapter number 1 a couple weeks ago, and we've started Ephesians chapter number 2. Last week, we preached through the first three verses of Ephesians 2. Today, our text will be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." We're going to look this morning at God's power to usward. God's power to usward. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning in humility, Lord, and just want to come before you, Lord, and confess our shortcomings, Lord, and our failures. And Father, we come to you this morning in order to hear from you. Lord, we want to have a better understanding of what your word means. Lord, when you talk about these things, about being seated in heavenly places and all of these different things, Lord, what does it mean for us? And Father, I pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us this morning in the congregation, Lord, and helping us to comprehend and understand these spiritual truths. I pray, Father, that you would help me as it's been kind of a crazy morning as many of the people who helped set up were not here today. They're on holiday and we had to rush around to get things ready. Lord, help me now just to calm down and to relax and to put aside all of these cares and concerns, Lord, and focus for the next few minutes on the preaching of your word. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to put aside all of the things of the week ahead, all of the rushing about we have to do, the errands we have to run, the work that we have to accomplish, Lord, and put all those things aside and simply focus on your word this morning. And I pray, Father, that all that is said and done may exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be lifted up, that he may draw people unto himself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk this morning, as we said, about God's power to usward. God's power to usward. We see that phrase actually back in chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul talks about, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He talks about God's exceeding great power towards us who are believers. And so we see the example of that here in this text this morning. Now, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gave a wonderful explanation of the power of God at work in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. We don't have time to go back through it this morning, but you can go back and listen to the sermon. It's on the website. But if we talked about the great power of God, we talked about how Christ was raised from the dead. Paul talks about how Christ was carried up to heaven and he was set down on the right hand of the Father. Paul talks about how he was exalted, about how Christ was exalted above everything and every person. And he talks at the end of chapter 1 about how Christ was made the head of the church. And so Paul gives us an explanation of God's power at work in the life of his Son. God the Father working in the life of God the Son. Now in the same passage, Paul told us that this same power that worked in the life of Christ works to usward who believe. And then in today's text, Paul gives us some further explanation of how that power is at work in the life of believers. Now, God's work in the lives of believers not only exhibits his love and mercy, but it is evidence of our eternal security. That's really the theme that Paul is trying to push through in these four verses, that God's work in the lives of believers not only exhibits his love and mercy, but is the evidence of our eternal security. That's what we'll see this morning. This morning, let's consider four truths that Paul gives about the power of God in our lives. Four truths that we see in these four verses about God's power in our lives. The first thing we see is this: we are objects of God's love. We are objects of God's love. Go back to Ephesians 2:4. Paul writes and says this: but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us. For his great love wherewith he loved us. We are objects of God's love. This is the first truth we see. Paul starts out verse 4 with two powerful words. Probably the two most powerful words in all of human history in verse 4. But God. But God. If you remember it from last week, verses 2 and 3, Paul recounted to us our great failures in sin. In verses 2 and 3, Paul talked about how we were followers of this world. He talked about how we were deceived by Satan. He talked about how we fulfilled and followed the lusts of the flesh, just like everybody else. And so last week was Paul's great indictment of our behavior before salvation. And then Paul starts out verse 4 and says this: but God. Except for, if we had been left in that condition, we would have been, he tells us that we were children of wrath and we were children of disobedience. God's wrath waited on us, abided on us, the Bible says. But God made all the difference. But God changed everything. God stepped in when we could not help ourselves, and he helped us. He points out the one thing that God makes all the difference. With these two words, Paul shifts the focus from our sinful state to God. The focus shifts from being on us and how bad we were before we were saved, and the focus is completely shifted to God. When we were the children of wrath and disobedience, and the wrath of God abided on us, God stepped in and provided a way out for us. God sent his own son to pay the sin debt that we owed. Christ took our sin upon himself so that we might have the opportunity to be born again. That's what God did. God sent his own son to die in our place, that we might have the opportunity to be born again, that we might have the opportunity to escape the wrath to come and instead have an eternal home with him in heaven. And why did God do this? Paul says in verse number 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. Paul said God did it because he is rich in mercy. The depth of God's riches and mercy is seen in the fact that he would give his son to die for us. That is the depth of God's mercy. The riches of God's mercy, it says. I don't know about you, but I'm not really interested in giving either of my sons to die for someone else. It's not really something I'm interested in doing. But God's mercy, God's rich mercy, he has sent his own son to die for us. In his mercy, God provided a way so that any person and every person could have the opportunity to be saved. There's not a person alive on this planet that does not have the opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is open and it is available to everyone. And God provided that way by his mercy through his son. But God's mercy alone is not the ultimate reason that we have the opportunity to be saved. What does it say in verse 4? Who is rich in mercy? Why? For his great love wherewith he loved us. His mercy is the outpouring of his love. The real reason we are able to flee God's wrath and become his children is because of his love. His mercy is the result of his love. If it were not for God's love, there would be no mercy. Mercy is the result of God's love. Mercy is the outpouring of God's love. Mercy is the manifestation of God's love. If it were not for the fact that God loved us, there would be no mercy. If God was only angry with us, there would be no mercy. But God loved us, and so he showed the riches of his mercy. God does not love us. Understand this. God does not love us because Jesus died for us. God does not love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because God loves you. He does not love you because Jesus died for you. He already loved you. And that's why he sent his son to die for you. He already loved me. That's why he sent his son to die for me. And Paul tells us that we are the objects of this great love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. We are the objects of his love. We're the objects of his love. God's love is great. We doubted and we denied God, and God sought us out. We were enemies. Now we are children. His wrath abided upon us. Now his blessing abides upon us. Romans 5, verse number 8, Paul talks about it again. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says this, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not begin loving you when you cleaned your life up. God loved you while you were still a sinner. God loved me while I was still a sinner, and thankfully he did. He commended his love toward us. He showed his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for us. And so we see that we are the objects of his love. But we also see this, that because of God's power in our lives, in verse 5, because of God's power in our lives, we are passed from death to life. We are passed from death to life. Verse 5 says this, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Okay? We are passed, because of God's power in our lives, we are passed from death unto life. He tells us that when we trust Christ and become believers, God translates us from death to life. Now, Paul tells us, if you go back into chapter 2, verse 1, he says it. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He tells us again in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. And in verses 2 and 3, which we preached about last week, he gave us all the reasons that we were dead in our sins. And so Paul makes it very abundantly clear that we were dead. We were dead. Now, what does this death mean? We talked about it last week. It means this, that we were completely separated from God. There was nothing before you became a Christian, before you trusted Christ as your Savior, there was nothing in your life that commended you to God. There was nothing in your life that made you acceptable to God. There was nothing in your life that would allow you to work your way to heaven. That's what spiritual death means. It is a separation from God. And yet Paul says this here in verse 5. But you, he says, but even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. We cannot bring ourselves to spiritual life. It is not something, we can't work up spiritual lives in our own self. God has to do that. Now, he does that when we get saved. He does that when we put our faith in the sacrifice of his son, when we trust his son as our Savior. The word that Paul uses here is quickened. Quickened. He hath quickened us together with Christ. The word quicken means this, to make alive, to make something alive, to quicken it. Used to be that when you would first feel, when a lady would be pregnant and the first time she felt the baby move, they called that the quickening, because that's when they knew for sure that the child was alive. And they would call that the quickening. So to be quickened means to be made alive. And specifically, the way that it's used in this context means this, to reanimate conjointly with. To reanimate something conjointly with. To make something alive along with something else. And what does he tell us here? He says, we are quickened together with who? We're quickened together with Christ. We are made alive with Jesus Christ. We are made alive conjointly at the same time with Christ. He's telling us that when we trusted Christ, the Father made us alive alongside the Son. the Father made us alive alongside Christ. The same power that brought Christ back from the dead brought us from the dead. The same power that was the resurrection power that brought a dead man back to life in the tomb that day, that brought Jesus Christ back to life, brings us from death unto life. We are quickened together with Christ. Let me be very clear. To be quickened is to be born again into newness of life. It happens at the very moment that a lost person believes upon Jesus Christ and is converted. That is when the quickening takes place. It is concurrent with salvation, and it is the essential event of being born again. That is the quickening. Whereas you were spiritually dead and separated from God, you're now spiritually alive and in a permanent relationship with Him. You're in a permanent relationship with Him when you are quickened. It's not a fleeting thing. It's not only for a time. It is a permanent relationship. Jesus puts it this way in John 5:24. Verily, verily. When Jesus says verily, verily, you need to sit up and pay attention. It means truly, truly. Something very important he's about to say here. Verily, verily, he says, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus says, look, Jesus told those people that day, when you hear my word and you believe on him that sent me, you are translated from death to life. And it's the same thing in our lives. When we hear the gospel message and we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we trust him as our Savior, we are translated from death unto life. We are changed by that same power. This is the power of God at work in the lives of those who believe. He gives us life that we could not create in ourselves. He gives us life that we could not earn for ourselves. And Paul tells us that we are quickened together with Christ. When God the Father quickens you alongside the Son, you are forever intrinsically linked with the Son. When he quickens you along with the Son, you are forever intrinsically linked. You cannot be separated from the Son. When he quickens you alongside the Son, you are forever, there's an unbreakable link between you and the Son. We have an unbreakable link to a risen Savior who now sits at the right hand of God. We have an unbreakable link with him. And so Paul says we are translated from death to life through the power of God. But then, unbelievably, he says this in verse 6, we are translated from earth to heaven by the power of God. He says in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He tells us that our spiritual home goes from earth to heaven. Again, we see we are unbreakably linked with Christ because Paul says we are raised up together. Again, we see that word together. God has raised you from the dead just like Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But not only has our condition changed, our position has changed. He says, we are made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Paul is essentially telling us that just as Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God, we are also spiritually present in heaven. You say, well, Pastor Ryan, I'm sitting right here. I'm sitting right here in Sutton, South London. I'm not in heaven. And you're right. I'm not in, physically, we are not. But Paul says, spiritually, we are. Spiritually, we are already present in heaven. It's a difficult concept to wrap our minds around because we know that we are physically here. We know that we are not physically there. But in a spiritual sense that we cannot fully comprehend, we are already present in heaven in Jesus Christ, Paul says. We're already present there. When you accepted Jesus Christ, he became part of you, and you became part of him. And that's where he now is. And so that's where you now are. Think about it this way. When God looks at you, what does he see? When God looks at you, he does not see all of your sin. He does not see all of the terrible things you have done. He does not see the sin that you continue to commit. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God in heaven on the throne. And when God looks at Jesus Christ, what does he see? He sees you. When he looks at us, he sees Christ. And when he looks at Christ, he sees us. With the fact that he is in heaven means that you are there in spirit. You are present as well. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. When he looks at Christ, he sees us. As far as God is concerned, you are already there. Now, I don't want to go too far off on a rabbit trail here, but this is great evidence of the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security says this: once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Every time, it's not that every time you do something wrong, every time you sin, you lose your salvation. You got to get saved all over again. No, eternal security says once saved, always saved. And this is amazing evidence of that doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. If you are still physically present on earth, but you are already spiritually present in heaven, that is proof that your salvation is sure. That's proof that you're not going to lose your salvation. If you could lose your salvation, that would mean God would have to kick you out of heaven. That would mean God would have to kick you out of heaven. And if you got re-saved again, then God would have to let you back into heaven again. And that's not how God operates. It's evidence of our eternal security that we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has already put you there because your salvation is sure. It is proof that God has completely purchased us. It is proof that he has completely redeemed us. And it is proof that he has completely accepted us, that he allows us already to be in heaven. Our salvation is not dependent upon us. Our salvation is dependent upon God who keeps us. And so we are already present with him. He says he has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By God's power, our residence has been changed from earth to heaven. And then he says this: we are changed from being estranged from God to beloved. We are changed from being estranged to beloved. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's a lot in that verse. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We see in this passage that God is rich in mercy, but we also see that God is rich in grace. God is rich in grace, and God is rich in mercy. Notice that God is going to show his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is going to show us kindness because he loves us. He is going to show us this kindness because we are part of his family. And this kindness will abound toward us through our Savior, through Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that God is going to exercise his kindness toward us so that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. God is going to shower us with kindness so that his grace can be highlighted. And on the one hand, he will show his love toward us by his kindness. On the other hand, he will glorify himself because it's a manifestation of his grace. He'll glorify himself because his kindness towards us is a manifestation of his grace. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God. That's what grace means. Grace means you get something that you do not deserve. You get something that you do not deserve. Mercy means not getting what you do deserve, not getting the punishment that you do deserve. Grace means getting something that you don't rightly deserve. God's blessings and God's favor. We don't deserve those things, but by God's grace, he gives them to us. We are not deserving of God's favor. We are not deserving of his love or kindness. And the fact that God is going to bestow this kindness towards us puts his graciousness on full display. That's his graciousness, giving us something that we do not deserve. That's graciousness. Every time we receive some benefit of God's kindness through Christ, it will show the exceeding riches of his grace. Lastly, we see that Paul says this, we're to be recipients when? Verse 7, in the ages to come. He doesn't just say age, singular. He's not just talking about maybe the millennial kingdom or when Christ returns. He says the ages to come for eternity. For all eternity, we will be the recipients of God's kindness through Jesus Christ. For all eternity, God will shed these kindnesses and these blessings upon us through Jesus Christ. God will highlight his grace forever by showing us kindness forever. By the work of God's power in our lives, we have been translated from being estranged to beloved. We've been changed from estranged to beloved. God's work in the lives of believers not only exhibits his love and mercy, but it's evidence of our eternal security. Remember that one of Paul's main reasons for writing this letter to the Ephesians was to encourage them. Back in the introductory message to this whole series, we talked about how the Ephesians were facing persecution. We talked about how, to start off with, there were riots in the city of Ephesus because the town was being turned upside down because so many Christians, so many people were becoming Christians, and the nature of the town was being changed. And the people who promoted pagan worship were so upset that they began a riot. And so Christians were facing this backlash. 4 years later, Paul is writing to them because now, basically, Christianity has been outlawed throughout the entire Roman Empire. They're facing backlash not only just in the city, but from their national government as well. And Paul was writing the book of Ephesians to encourage them as they were facing this persecution from those around them. He was trying to reassure them that God was at work in their lives and on their behalf. He was trying to reassure them of this. Now, we already talked about it, but back in chapter 1, verse 19, he says this, the exceeding greatness of his power is to usward. God's power is focused upon us. It's to usward. And in today's passage, Paul gives them the examples of how that power is at work in their lives. I think it's interesting that the ways Paul talks about it in these verses we looked at today almost exactly parallel how God was at work, how the power of God worked in the life of Christ. They're almost exact parallels. The Father raised Christ by his power in chapter 1, verse 20. God raised us by his power in chapter 2, verse 5. The Father exalted Christ and set him at his own right hand in chapter 1, verse 20. God has seated us in heavenly places in chapter 2, verse 6. The Father gave the church to Christ and made Christ the head of the church in chapter 1, verse 22. In chapter 2, verse 7, God is going to eternally show us his kindness. He's going to eternally give us his blessings. The power at work of the life, the power of God the Father in the life of God the Son, almost exactly parallels God's power at work in our lives. God manifested his great love to you through his mercy by giving you life when you were dead. God's great power is at work in your life, even in some ways that you cannot understand or fully believe. That's what Paul is trying to tell them. His great power is at work in your life, even in some ways that you don't understand. You don't have to be afraid of the pagan culture that you're living in, he says. You guys are living in the shadow of the temple of Diana. You're living in the shadow of pagan worship. You don't have to be afraid of that. God's power is at work in your life. And the same principle applies for us today. We live in the midst of a world that is increasingly turning against the things that God says in his book. And Paul says, look, you don't have to be afraid of that. You don't have to cower in fear in the face of this culture. He's trying to encourage the Ephesians, and we should take courage from these words as well. We should live in the confidence that God is at work in our lives and on our behalf. We should not be afraid to live out and to share our faith as we come into contact with the world around us. We shouldn't be afraid of it. Paul did not want the Ephesians to be afraid of it. He wanted them to go on and share their faith and live out their faith. He wanted them to continue in their faith. But here's the catch. God's power can only be at work in your life if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the linchpin in the whole thing. That's the crux of the entire argument. The only way to have God's power at work in your life is that you have come to Him through His Son. Understanding that our sin separates us from a holy and a righteous God, and understanding that Jesus Christ has provided the only way for us to have fellowship with God. And coming to God and confessing that, admitting that we are sinners, admitting that we are separated from Him, and trusting the gift that Jesus Christ has provided for our salvation. That is the only way that we can have this power in our lives. That's what it means to be born again. That's when a person becomes born again, when they take that step of faith, of trusting in what Jesus Christ did for them. And until that time, this power is not available for you. Until you do that, you cannot be translated from being a child of wrath to a child of God. Until you do that, you will continue to be a child of wrath. But once you do that, Paul says, but God. God changes everything. Once you do that, God changes everything, and then God's power can be at work in your life. And Paul's telling the Ephesians, he said, look, guys, do not be afraid. You've taken that step of faith. God's power is at work in your life. Do not be afraid. Live out your faith. Share your faith. Secondly, I would say this. Our belief should affect our behavior. Our belief should affect our behavior. If our beliefs do not affect our behavior, we do not really believe them. If our beliefs do not affect our behavior, we do not really believe them. We just give lip service. We're not even really hypocrites. Because a hypocrite does something that they know they should not do. If you don't believe it, you don't even measure up to being a hypocrite. You're just a liar if your beliefs don't affect your behavior. Your beliefs should affect your behavior. What you believe should affect what you do. And so when we consider that, when we consider that our beliefs should affect what we do, considering that what God has already done for us and that we sit in His presence in heaven, how should that affect our behavior on earth? If we truly believe, as Paul said, that in Christ we are already seated in heaven, how should that affect how we live here? If we truly believe that, we should be living holy and righteous and godly lives. The fact that God is going to spend eternity showering us with kindness should motivate us to live for Him today. If we're going to live for eternity being recipients of God's kindness, that ought to provide motivation for us to live for Him today. I don't have time to preach a whole nother message this morning on living righteously. But suffice it to say, we should honor God by living holy and godly lives. If we're already in His presence now, we should be living like that here on earth. If we're already in His presence on a spiritual level, we should seek to match that in our physical behavior. We should seek out that which is good, and we should shun that which displeases God. Because really, Paul says, you're already there. In Christ Jesus, you're already seated there. And so our belief should affect our behavior. We should behave in such a way to glorify God, because essentially we're already in His presence. Paul says here, he's given the Ephesians here, look guys, this is the power of God at work in your life. You're objects of God's great love. You've been translated from death to life. Your residence has been changed from earth to heaven. And you've gone from being estranged to God to being the beloved of God. This is God's power at work in your life. Let it be an encouragement to you, but also let it challenge the way that you live, to live for a holy and righteous God. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless the preaching of His word this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we do love You, and Lord, we are very grateful for Your power in our lives.